Okay, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians. One of the very real tragedies that's associated with a properly biblically defined legalism is that that legalism gives the appearance of spiritual maturity. The reality of the matter, though, is that exactly the opposite is the result. It's a very deceptive thing, actually. What you have is a reversion back to the elemental things that Paul mentions in verse 3 of chapter 4. So instead of advancing, you're actually going in backwards. We saw last week that in the fullness of time, God did two things to deliver people from the jurisdiction of the Mosaic covenant. And in Pauline theology, we might refer to those two events as the sendings of God. Both of them are in our text tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. And they're both in our text. You might want to mark them, number them, however you, if you like to write in your Bible. The first one is indeed found in verse 4. God sent forth his son. That's the first sending. The second one is in verse 6. It says there, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son. So, that means that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent the other two persons of the triunity of the Godhead. And what that means for you and I is liberation. The Son has liberated us from bondage, the kind of bondage that's associated with trying to be, first of all, justified by the works of the law, which everybody, every single last one of us was doing if we ever had a thought at all about being right with God. That would be true of whatever religion you were saved out of, and true of you even if you were a token agnostic or something that was, that just assumed there was something else up there and you were trying to propitiate it or appease it by your own works. So the Son accomplished one purpose, and the Holy Spirit liberates believers from the bondage of the recurring doubt that that really is the case. Now, tonight we want to look at the first of those sendings. We'll take them in order. We want to cover both of them if we can. We'll begin with the first one. Do you realize that anybody that was even remotely aware of his New Testament, of his Old Testament, and that person had been alive in the first century, that person should never have been surprised that God sent forth his son. Because God had foretold that over and over and over again within the confines of those 39 books of the Old Testament, that he would deal with men in precisely that manner. Now, 7 centuries prior to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, Isaiah had written, "Unto us a son is given." And 7 centuries later, the Gospel of Mark begins with that very announcement, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the Son spoken of by the prophet, and now the one that arrived in time, in the fullness of time, he'd absolutely been given a name. But beloved, it wasn't just that simple. Behind the fact that Jesus loves me, and Jesus died on the cross, behind that is a plethora of very substantiating material. So may I say, the sending forth of God's Son required some accompanying necessities. And the apostle stipulates those in verse 4 with two clarifications. All right, let's look at that together. Once again, it says, but when the fullness of the time was come, and we spent a good part of our study last Lord's Day evening talking about what exactly that means, the fullness of time. When that fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. All right, so if you have your outline in front of you, let's begin right there with this point. That there were, according to this text, certain necessities that became prerequisite to God sending his son. All right, so what was the first necessity? I'm going to throw a big word at you that I'm sure that all of you can handle. All right, and here it is. The necessity was that the Son, when he came, he would have to come incarnationally. Incarnationally. Now, what do I mean by that? What does that big word mean? I'm basing the statement directly from the phrase that states that this Son was made of a woman. That's an incarnational statement. Made of a woman. In other words, here's what it means. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ could never have come as the pure spirit that he was prior to landing in the womb of Mary. Okay, you with me? He had to arrive in a specifically designated way. He had to take upon himself the very exact same flesh that you and I have, only without sin. In other words, he had to have been his own human being. The prophecy of Genesis 3:15 could only be realized if Messiah was indeed what that prophecy said he would be. He had to be the literal seed of the woman. And of course, we're talking about it starts with Eve, and then it telescopes into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so would come the desire of all nations. And as a first century Jew, he underwent the same range of physical and emotional experiences that were common to any other man, proving all the while in those 33 some odd years that he was indeed a human. But do we understand that prior to that enfleshment, he for all previous eternity had never ever been a material being? Now try to let your mind soak that in for a minute. We're not talking about just thousands and thousands of years or even millions or billions of years. We're talking about for all eternity with no beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ was an immaterial spirit. The Bible says that God is spirit. In fact, the Lord himself made that statement, declaring what he was prior to the incarnation. God is spirit. That statement is true of all three members of the triunity, though it is no longer true of Christ. To this very day, the first person, the Father, is a pure spirit. He is incorporeal. That means there is nothing that you can feel, touch, or even see that constitutes a shell or an outer body. The Holy Ghost is exactly in the same condition. The Holy Ghost is also a pure spirit. And right up until the moment of the incarnation, the second person had also been the exact same thing. All three of them, subsisting as one God, were pure spirit alone. But he could not have remained that way and pulled off our redemption for several reasons. He could never, for example, have come in a way that would have given credence to the Gnosticism that was basically taking over religious life in the first century, not just within the halls of Christendom, but really throughout the world. And we've been through Gnosticism, and I don't want to bore us or rehash this thing over and over again. But Gnosticism ultimately maintained that Jesus was a phantom. People saw what they thought was a real thing, but he was really just a ghost and couldn't possibly have been a man because all material things were evil. Anything that had substance to it, Gnosticism taught, was evil, inherently evil in and of itself. So the Lord could never have come in a temporary visible existence as a, let's say, a theophany, or he could even narrow it down to a Christophany, as he had done several times in the Old Testament. Neither could he have merely indwelt another human being and carried out his plan through the agency of somebody else's body. Right? He couldn't have hired a surrogate and said, I'll indwell that guy, and I'll work out my life and purpose through that surrogate person. Now, it certainly would have been possible for Christ to enter the world in any one of those ways. He could have once again come as a Christophany. He could have come as a pure spirit. Or he could have come indwelling a designated surrogate. But he chose none of those because in order to provide what people bound under the law needed, he himself had to be born of a woman in and of his own right. And friends, the scripture is very adamant about this. The Bible doesn't leave any room whatsoever for any accommodation to Gnosticism, to Christian Science, which teaches that Jesus' visible body was nothing more than a visible illusion. The Apostle John, in particular, rails against this. You are well familiar and acquainted with his very popular statement in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, John is so concerned about this already at this late stage in the game, the Gnosticism was taking over things. He mentions the same thing in his first epistle. In chapter 4, verse 2, "Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." That's incarnation. You have to believe in incarnation to be saved. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And this is that spirit of Antichrist. So yes, scripture is emphatic. By the way, Paul says the same thing. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And what's that, Paul? God was manifest in the flesh. Those are all incarnational statements. All right, so scripture, we can go through more, but that'll suffice. Scripture is emphatic that this is a fact. Among other reasons, okay, our text insists that the Son had to come as one who would be in subjection to the law of God. Could have come as some wild renegade, a Johnny-come-lately showing up and trying to get a job done. In other words, friends, not only was the Lord Jesus made of a woman, but he was also, and here's our second necessity, he was made under the law. Right? You can see that in verse 4. In other words, he could never have showed up as some lawless Gentile. Or you might have thought that as the Son of God, he might have been born as some kind of a super Jew, of whom it would have been recognized immediately that this one is above the law, though the rules don't apply to him. After all, why would the Son of God need to be under the jurisdiction of any law to begin with? But no, he could not have come as a super Jew or as an exempt Jew. Friends, when God the Father sent forth his own essence, an ontological equal, whom the Bible calls the Son, he not only sent him forth in living flesh, flesh of his own, but in subjection to the perfect law of Moses. And once again, the scriptures are emphatic about this. The evidence from the Gospels alone is overwhelming. This impeccable one that entered the earth had to prove that he was impeccable. Otherwise, he would not have been able to die on the cross. We have evidence of this really from infancy. Just as every God-fearing Jewish family had their male circumcised on the eighth day from the birth, so was the Savior of all men. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ was also the oldest among his siblings. And as the firstborn, the law required that he be taken to the temple and that he be dedicated to God. And Luke tells how that happened succinctly in Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "When the days of her purification," talking about Mary, his mother, "according to the law of Moses was accomplished, they," that is Mary and Joseph, "brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, why did they do that? All right, here's the master stroke. "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." But that wasn't all that the law required. "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So Christ, even right out of the chute, it is being proven what Paul is talking about here, that he was made under the law. Evidence in infancy, evidence in boyhood. Now, the New Testament only gives us one incident of the whole first 30 years of Christ's life. And it happened, the Bible tells us, about his 12th birthday. Every year of his life, his parents took him to the stipulated feasts in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph would have made those pilgrimages each year. So the Lord Jesus was constantly going up to Jerusalem at the designated feast times. But in his 12th year, he was undoubtedly bar mitzvahed. He became a son of the commandment, most likely while the family had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. And then you have evidence from his adulthood. When John the Baptist came preaching his baptism of repentance, there's Jesus of Nazareth submitting to that ordinance. Do you remember what the Lord said in answer to John's protest? He said in Matthew 3 and verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, it's proper for us to obey the law. I can't be a Messiah, that's a lawbreaker. Did you know that Christ presented himself every seventh day in the synagogue for the reading of the word and the worship of the one true God? And lest anybody misunderstand, he explained, "Don't think that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And he talks in Matthew 5 and verse 18 how he will fulfill every jot and tittle, especially the parts that were all about him. May I say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a law-abiding, law-keeping, law-honoring Hebrew. And it had to be that way if God's people would ever ultimately be delivered from the jurisdiction of the law. He could not have entered the earth as a lawbreaker. And still somebody wants to know why. Why is that so important? I guess we're so used to lawbreaking. Why are these two necessities so critical regarding Christ's incarnation, regarding this enfleshment of dust and deity? Well, that brings us to verse 5, and consequently to our second point of the night. And that is that there were certain purposes for God sending his Son in this way. There were purposes to that. God sending his Son this way was bound up inseparably with the purposes that he had designed. And these purposes come in succession, really very much like the extension of a telescope, right? Let's look at them. Here's the purpose: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, friends, the pre-existent spirit who was the second person of the triunity of the Godhead, he did not take on human flesh and submit himself to the Mosaic law so that men could watch him and follow his example and be saved that way by following his example. That's not why he did it. That's classic liberalism. Neither is this other heresy that very few people are even aware of. Maybe you are aware that many in covenant theology, in the Presbyterian denomination, they believe in a kind of vicarious law-keeping, that we're saved because Christ vicariously obeyed the law for us, you see. That's a heresy. The law-keeping part of Christ's life and his entrance into the world had nothing to do with our salvation, except that it qualified him to be the only possibility to die a vicarious death on the cross. So what does the Bible say was the first reason or the first purpose behind these two necessities? Well, again, in verse 5, notice, to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, the redemption of those under the law's jurisdiction. Redemption's a fascinating word. There's variations of the word agorazo. We get our word agora from that. The agora was the first century marketplace. And then in front of the word agora is an X, means out of. All right, so taken, bought out of the marketplace. That's the Bible word for redemption, ex agorazo. To purchase something out of a particular market with a designated price with the intent of an absolute and final removal. That's why you have the prefix ex in front of the word. Now, we haven't seen this word since chapter 3 and verse 13. I said at that time that it was a word that does not take up a lot of space in our vocabulary. But it was so common in the first century that it came to have multiple meanings. For example, it was used of a soldier relieving himself of his armor after a battle. It was also used to describe the unyoking and unsaddling of a horse. You ever seen a horse rejoice after it's been redeemed from its bit and its reins? I don't know that I've ever personally seen it, but I've read where horses do that. They literally, their head goes up and down, and they're ecstatic that they're freed from this. They've been redeemed from it. Well, how much more poignant would that picture be when it came to the redemption of people? You and I simply cannot imagine what it must have been like to live in a world where as much as one-third of the population lived in slavery. Now, think about that. Right now, tonight, there are some 48,000 people living in the city of Bremerton. One-third of 48,000 is 16,000 people. Can you imagine if there were 16,000 slaves in Bremerton? That's what it would be like. Or let's take Kitsap County. Kitsap County tonight is just slightly under 300,000 people in population. All right, so if a third of Kitsap County were slaves, that would be 100,000 slaves in Kitsap County. 100,000. Do you realize that if we were living 2,000 years ago, that had we conquered Iraq back then, that every one of those people would have become one of our slaves? That's just the way it was. But then think if the shoe was on the other foot. Think of what it would cost to redeem you. See, friends, this is the picture God would have us see when he speaks to us about redemption. Friends, God had in his mind a price. You can't have a redemption without a price. A price that was bound inseparably with the way that God sent his son. Now think about it. If you're talking about being bound under the law, and you are undeniably under its requirements, where does that leave you? Well, to make a really long story short, it leaves you under the sentence of death. And very few people are willing to accept God's clear statement that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. May I say, the slave market of sin is a very, very gruesome place to be, and sin itself is the most cruelest, vilest taskmaster that has ever been. And the law can't get you out of it. It can only show you how ugly it really is. Friends, the entire earth, one way to look at the earth, it's one giant graveyard. But the good news is that God is in the business of purchasing sinners so that they don't have to face a second death. And we all know what that is. But the question was, how can God effect such a great redemption? Well, here's how God laid it out in the Old Testament. I mean, right in the law, right? The law first came into being 14 centuries before the Lord Jesus entered into the womb of Mary. 14 centuries. God at that time had said that when it came to life, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. That remarkable statement was made 30 centuries before Dr. William Hervey discovered the human circulatory system in the 17th century. And here's the deal. It isn't just that when people lose their blood, they die. If right now, if one of you bled out even as little as 4 quarts of blood, you would not survive. Because the life of your flesh is in your blood. We know that every living cell in our body is nourished by our hemoglobin. And almost any encyclopedia will verify that. That the blood is literally the life stream of our physical existence. But friends, God said that first. So what would he do about all those sinning souls? Well, he told them in the law, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. In other words, God had said, long before Christ ever came, I'm going to make for you a covering. I'm going to do that. I'm going to take the blood of an innocent animal, a substitutionary animal, and I'm going to use it as a substitute for you. I'll take the life of the animal's flesh in place of the life of your flesh. But there was even a long-term problem with that, because everybody knows that the blood of an animal is no equivalent substitute for that of a man. And that's why God gave those people Psalm 40. Have you ever tried to read Psalm 40 through the eyes of a blood-sacrificing Jew? Here's what I mean. Verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering. Or he's talking about blood sacrifice and non-blood sacrifice there. Like the burnt offering and the meal offering. Thou didst not desire. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Well, I thought that's what God required. That's what a Jew is saying. Mine ears hast thou opened, literally digged in the Hebrew. Every seventh year, a slave could opt to have his ear pierced with an awl, which would bind him to that owner for life. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. And then said I, the one whose ear was digged with an awl, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's the master. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, where is that passage? That's Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Where is that very passage quoted in the New Testament? Anybody know? Well, you'll find it in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews makes it very clear that the speaker was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ as he was leaving heaven's glory to come into the womb of Mary via the Holy Spirit. It was the servant of the Lord that Isaiah spoke of. It's the one that Mark speaks of in Mark 10, verse 45, that even the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The ransom was the redemption price. And what was that price? Well, you would think that it'd be some precious commodity. But what would it really cost to redeem people from their own guilt and the requirements of the law? Well, it would require his life. And the life of the flesh was in the blood. In other words, it couldn't suffice that Christ would be just maybe injected with poison and killed that way. There had to be the shedding of blood. So no, an animal for a man, that would never work. But what if you throw a man now into the mix? What if in the fullness of time, this one is born of a woman? What if he agrees to be in subjection to the law? And not only is he in subjection, he does so perfectly that it becomes obvious that he could never have sinned if he even wanted to. What if he's no one less than the infinite Son of God, the second person of the triunity of the Godhead that was a pre-incarnate spirit all the days before? Well, the answer would be that his blood, the blood of that one, would suffice as the adequate, the only adequate compensation, not just for one other man, but for an infinite number of sinful men. That's why we love to sing about the blood. Liberalism invaded our country, and the mainline denominations, they ripped out of their hymn books all the songs about the blood. You'd never hear nothing but the blood of Jesus. You'd never hear any of those great songs. You'd never hear, I am redeemed but not with silver, I am bought but not with gold, bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. They got rid of that one. Now that makes yet another wonderful something else possible. We would think that redemption would be enough. But not only do we experience God's redemption, but notice again in verse 5 at the end there that the official sonship exists now of those who would receive Christ. I'm not just redeemed out of the slave market of sin, but I now become an actual son of God. Notice verse 5 again. To redeem them that were under the law, that's the purpose, for this purpose, that we might receive the adoption of sons. By the way, that phrase, adoption of sons, it's all one word. Just one word. And it only occurs five times in the New Testament. And each of those five times, Paul is the author. Now, what does adoption mean to us? Because we adopt people. It means to legally bring into my family, okay, somebody that was never part of my family previously, and particularly someone that was never a part of my very DNA, in my flesh and blood. That is absolutely not the full picture, though, that God would have us understand of biblical adoption and this type of sonship. If we put it on a spiritual plane and really examine the five usages of the word, which we don't have time to do tonight, this word sonship, in light of how the rest of the New Testament describes how a person actually becomes a son of God, then we would have to acknowledge that the redeemed are adopted initially by a new birth. Right? If Joetta and I decided we're going to adopt a baby, it would not be because the baby was born again already. Okay, that'd be impossible. But that's how God adopted you. The moment that you became regenerate, born again, you were simultaneously adopted as a son of God. And that's precisely what the Lord was scoring Nicodemus about. You mean you're one of the religious intelligentsia of Israel and you don't understand this? Ye must be born again. And Nicodemus missed that last part. Literally from above. You must be born from above. That's the part that Nicodemus, it just flew right over his head. 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Can't live a life of habitual sin. No Christian tonight can possibly live a life of habitual, hilarious sin, unrepentant sin, and love every minute of it and be a child of God. That's not possible. Because you don't have God's seed in you. All right, so we have to conclude then that we become sons by birth. But let me show you one more thing that comes from one of those five usages. There's a wonderful verse in Romans. It's one of my favorite verses in Romans 8, verse 23. It says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See how redemption and adoption go hand in hand? So we are adopted, finally, via the reunion at death of a soul and a spirit. You see, friends, when Christ redeemed those who were under the law, he redeemed the whole person. Okay, he didn't just redeem my spirit. He redeemed all of me, body, soul, and spirit. He also redeemed these sin-cursed, sin-blasted, sin-deteriorating bodies that we live in. And friends, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? That is a temporary condition. We are waiting, though, for the adoption. We're waiting to see the absolute, ultimate manifestation of the sonship that includes this redemption of our vile bodies to be like his glorious body. That will happen either at the rapture or the resurrection of the dead. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's what we are right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, now, friends, do we have any conception of just how utterly foreign any of this is to the majority of the people that live in the city of Bremerton? I mean, if I just grabbed a token lost guy walking down the street and forced him to sit here and listen to this, he would think that I was from Mars or something. He would have absolutely no earthly clue. The fact that you can understand what I'm talking about is evidence enough that you're a Christian. Can you imagine anybody, any lost person in the world with no experience in Scripture, even people that do have experience in Scripture? There is an abysmal darkness in Christendom tonight, and let alone paganism. Do you realize that the exact opposite of what you've just heard is being preached all over the country in all kinds of different forms? Friends, may God help us to be true to the one who was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, for the sake of time, I don't even want to start the second necessity, which is in verse 6. We'll pick it up there next week. But this is marvelous, wonderful things, the amazing things. If you want to have your soul blessed, think of all that happened the moment God saved you. The moment your eyes were opened, you received Christ through by faith, the receiving of the gospel message, and God made you alive. So many other things happen simultaneously along with that to make you the new creature that you are tonight. It's something that God never expects any of us to ever get over. That's why we have marvelous passages like this. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Thank you for this day with these people. I pray, Lord, your blessing on their life. Encourage their hearts, Lord. Don't let any one of us tonight look around us and say, my, am I a minority? Where's everybody else? Lord, help us to be people of faith, people that will take you at your naked word and settle for nothing less and believe it. And we know that that will bless your heart and be pleasing to you. Help that to be a reality amongst everyone here, and even those that are not here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.